Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Leprosy in the Bible exposes more than skin. It reveals what we carry within that shows up in what we do, what others see. Join us as we explore how, as we stand before our high priest, the Messiah, we bring him every hidden stain and spreading mark. He alone discerns truly. He alone cleanses deeply. May we welcome his searching gaze, surrender our uncleanness, and walk restored, thankful, and clean.
How heaven is restoring. So this is part of the passage we looked at last week where we started chapter 13, talking about looking at these conditions. It's translated as leprosy, and there in the original language, it's called tzara'at. And what some of the big ideas we're going to be taking a look at is what this leprosy is, just a little recap of that, what it is according to the Bible, and are these instructions about quarantining, is that completely made obsolete now that we've got modern medicine, and so we can treat these conditions that pop up that have all kinds of various technical and common names to them? And then also, one of the key aspects that we'll be taking a look at is how the nickname Leper Messiah is really a calling card for Adonai Rofecha, or the Lord is your healer. So those are some of the things we're going to be tackling here today. When we start out first, just a recap of some vital vocabulary we'll be talking a lot about as we go through this study here today. Again, with the Korban. Korban means an offering or a gift. You see that a lot in the book of Leviticus, and you'll see it mentioned in passing there in the Gospels. About Korban means a gift or an offering, and it comes from the verb karav, which means to approach. And so the Korban then is the thing that approaches. And when you see approaching, that is approaching the presence of God. There, specifically with the tabernacle, that would be in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And when it's speaking of holy, you have kadosh. And kadosh comes from the verb of kadash, which means to set apart or to separate, make separate from something else. And so that is one of the key distinctions that you have on the spectrum that goes between kadosh and at the other end of chol. Chol is the word that's translated for common or profane. So a spectrum between kadosh, holy, and chol, or profane or common. And then within that spectrum, you also have a narrower spectrum, which is between tahor, which is translated clean, so the places where in Leviticus where you see it clean, and also for the other end of that narrower spectrum is tamei or unclean. So one of the things in the term of leprosy or tzara'at, and with tzara'at, that is a phrase that, where you also have the leper, which is called a ha-metzorah. So tzara'at is this condition, and the ha-metzorah is known as the leper. And where we get the term of leper that we have for the translation comes actually from the Greek word that you see used in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that is lepra. Lepra is what we get leprosy from. And it comes from the lepis, or a scale. Well, it's more like, you know, when they're talking about scales, it's more like that kind of a scaly, like somewhere between fish scales and like the scales on reptiles. So when it talks about that kind of a scales, that's similar to what it's referring to. And also when you see in the Acts, when it talks about something like scales fell from Paul's eyes after his experience there on the road to Damascus, That is what that was talking about, which actually fitting with the theme of what we're talking about here today, something like scales would actually be quite appropriate to this discussion. So those are some of the vital vocabulary words we'll be referring to throughout our discussion here today and show up a lot in the book of Leviticus and in this particular discussion here of Leviticus 13 and 14. So yes, Lindsay has a question or a comment. Yeah, like in Acts chapter, the book of Acts, when something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. Yes, so that's similar to what that is. And then also, when we move on here further into Leviticus 13, and you could say a good way to think of this is seeing tzara'at or seeing this leprosy for what it is. And the key aspect is seeing, because because when you have been reading Leviticus 13 and 14, you'll see the priest will look, and the priest will look, and the priest will look, and they'll look and examine. And that is a key term that comes in, is that the priest is making this observation. So one of the things that you'll see throughout all this is that you're not, what was that? Oh, yes. So you're seeing that the Leviticus 13 is not talking about a physician's diagnosis, but rather you're seeing a diagnosis of something that is manifesting from within. So in truly, we had talked a few weeks ago there in the companion passage of with Mark chapter 7 and with the whole passage there of washing your hands. And the punchline, remember, is about it's not what comes from the inside or what's on the outside, but it's what comes from within that corrupts you. And that is a very important observation, because what you're seeing is something that is manifesting outward. And, you know, Anne Marie on here will talk to us about all kinds of things that can manifest physically from the things that are going on spiritually and emotionally within us that can erupt into all kinds of various things, whether you're talking about stress or many other things, trauma that can come out in physical manifestations or ailments that can happen with that. And you'll see a little bit of what talked about there in passing in 1 Corinthians when you see the conversation that Paul just mentions about when people are coming to celebrate Pesach or the Passover, that they don't eat it unworthily. And then it shifts into this conversation about that's why you all are getting sick. And you're like, what? That almost seems like a non sequitur. It didn't follow from the part of the discussion. But when you take it into what we're talking about here today of tzara'at or leprosy, it has everything to do with what is going on, because you're seeing problems on the outside that are coming from things on the inside. And you then start maybe having little wonder why you're having a proliferation of all kinds of illnesses today. And then you also, in the same case, have a proliferation of all kinds of emotional distress that people are facing in today's society. So thus, when you're seeing what is the issue in the things that the Kohen or the priest is really addressing, it is making a determination to see, ra'ah, to see, to observe, what is it? Is it tahor or clean, also aka fit to approach the presence of God? Or is it tameh, unclean, unfit to approach the presence of God? And you see there in Leviticus 13:2 that one of the key aspects of this determination to see is you bring the person to the priest. You bring the person to the priest. And as it says in Leviticus 13:2, he shall be brought to Aharon the priest or to one of his sons, the priest. So thus you have the Kohanim or the priesthood are making these diagnoses. But and one of the key things is that you have to make a determination of what this thing is. So you see that by extension, you see that the priesthood, the leaders of congregations are ones that end up being throughout time, ones that will help people figure out what sort of issues are going on and to help people with saying, okay, maybe there's some sort of underlying issue. We talk a lot about in James chapter 1, where the apostle Yaakov is saying, hey, if you're enduring all these trials and the trials keep coming upon you, you should be asking for wisdom. Why do these things keep happening? So you're not thrown back and forth, like it says, like a ship on the ocean and all the waves. These things don't hit you and throw you all around. You can see and have someone discern, you see, between one thing or another, which is why it's kind of fun that the Hebrew word for discernment, we get this big long word, discernment, and in Hebrew it's bin, which means between. You are to see between this and that. So people can get confused by options, but the thing person with discernment is able to see bin, between them. You know, the whole thing of the reading between the lines, well, that's an idea that fits in with bin or discernment. Yes, John's got a comment or a question over there.
It seems one of the things being discerned, I guess, by the priest is whether or not it is a result of sin, previous sin or not. Is that what this is partly talking about?
It's a part of, you could say, getting to the issue. First, you start saying, hey, I've got a problem. I've got this problem. Look, it's broken out. I've got a problem. And then that begins a process of starting to look beyond just what is on the surface to something that is going below the surface, which is very interesting. What are some of, well, we'll get to that in just a moment, but one of the key things that you start seeing being or discerning is it on the surface or is it below the surface? And that being a key determination of between tamei, unclean, and tahor, clean. So, another thing is, of course, examining the visible signs. So they look for particular indicators. For example, they're like in Leviticus 13:3. The hair and the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin in his body. It is an infection of leprosy. Larry's got a comment or a question over there. And when the priest has looked at it, ye shall pronounce him unclean.
I'm thinking that when Messiah, when he went up to those lepers, and he touched them, which they weren't supposed to do.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that it's not really because of who he was, but what he was a righteous man. And that should be lesson to all of us.
Yeah. Well, it's beyond just a righteous man. Because one of the things that you see in the Gospels, or in, not in the Gospels, in the prophets, and specifically like in Haggai, is when it's talking about the rebuilding of the temple, it's like it makes it in chapter 2 talking about, you know, can you bring something that is clean and touch it to something that is unclean and make it clean? It's no, it goes the other way around. It gets made tamei unclean by contact. So thus, it's not, you don't get tahor or clean by association or contact. Lindsay has a comment or a question over there.
Like psoriasis?
Well, that's what we're getting into here a little bit further. So let's take a look at some of the diagnostic things that are mentioned in these particular chapters of Leviticus 13. Like the white hair within an infected area, the appearance is deeper than the surrounding skin, spreading lesions. So think of this as two indicators. Deeper than the skin, spreading. Raw or living flesh, certain conditions on the scalp or the beard, or conditions resulting from burns or boils. So when you start looking into what are these situations between all of these conditions, the appearance, even though it might seem alarming, is also not getting the point. In other words, that if you are just obsessing on the ick factor of this, you are missing the point of what these lessons are and what the Kohanim or the priesthood is actually discerning, looking between this and that. So it's not just ick, it is what is actually happening because of this ick. So when we say like the white hair or the deeper appearance, you see like in Leviticus 13:3, if the hair is an infection, it's turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin or body, shall be announced as unclean. Okay, so if the white hair and it's deeper, then okay, tame, unclean. If the infection spreads during observation, tame, unclean. If there's raw flesh in the lesion, it is tame, unclean. And you're talking about the scalp or the beard inflection, even has its own term of netek. You will see that if it's deeper than the skin, there is thin yellowish hair in it, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. Okay, tame, again. Scalp or the beard infection that spreads, tame, unclean. If you have these boils or burns, the white hair, the depth spreading develops in the scar. So again, depth and spreading by the boil or burn, tame, unclean. So what are the things that are tahor, or clean? If you have something that's, ooh, ick, going on your skin, it may not be tame or unclean, unfit to approach. So you have a non-spreading rash. I can emphasize that, non-spreading rash after it is observed. So you observe it. Is it spreading? Not spreading. Tahor, clean. If it's a chronic white condition that's covering your entire body. So what is that? Even some celebrities in recent years have had those conditions as well. What is that? Tahor. Clean. Not a key issue of what's going on here. However, if you've got raw flesh that appears within this kind of whiteness that's there, it is unclean because it is doing what? Spreading. If the appearance of the living flesh reverses this ruling. So if you've got some kind of an interesting thing, is like it's all white, but then some of it starts reverting to what your actual melanin levels are on it. Oh, there is that reversal. Goes from tahor, clean, to tame, unclean. If you've got healed raw flesh, so it is healed. It was worse, yeah, like an open wound from whatever condition this was, and it is then healed. And after observation, you know, 7 days, and then you might have to look at it again another 7 days by the priest, then that proclamation is tahor, clean. If the scalp or the beard condition doesn't have these signs, you know, deeper than the skin, if it's not spreading, such like that, then tahor, clean. And again, I love this, the ordinary baldness. It's one of those kind of funny little things in scripture. You know, it's like, if a man loses the hair on his head, he's bald. Okay, yes. Now, Leviticus 13:40. Great. We now know what baldness is. If the hair falls out, he's bald. So, and also likewise, if the hair becomes bald on the front or the sides of his head, a male pattern baldness, yes, he is bald on the forehead. That's tahor, clean. So also, if you have certain little white spots that's showing up, and again, that is just a sign of some sort of a white spot that is there. So tahor, again, observation, deeper than the skin, spreading. Where is it on the skin? Is it on the surface, or does it go below the surface? Is it spreading from where it was last seen? So, again, to sum up this, a nice little summation of this, is a deep lesion with white hair, tame, unclean. Spreading lesion, tame, unclean. Raw or living flesh within it, tame, unclean. Yellow-haired scalp disease, tame, unclean. But is it a stable, non-spreading eruption of some sort? Tahor. Is your entire body changed pigment on there? Tahor. If it is a healed lesion that's turned white, tahor. Are you bald? Tahor. White spots. Tahor. Clean, clean, clean on this. And a similar condition goes with the garments. When you see the last little bit of the chapter talking about garments, and this is where you start seeing this is not just about medicine. This is not about medical diagnoses. This is talking about something that's going on spiritually within you. Something going on within you that is not a physical condition, we call that. That's a spiritual condition that's happening. Would the physician send you to the priest? Yes. Well, this, again, is all about tahor, fit to approach the presence of God, and tameh, unfit to approach the presence of God. So that means if you're talking about approaching the presence of God, the place where he has put his name. In this particular time period, when you've had a tabernacle or a temple, that is a place where he's put his name. He's chosen to make his presence known in a certain place. So can you approach that? Or are you not fit to approach that in your given condition that you're in? And that is what the key issue is here. Yes, Uba's got a comment or a question over here. So, Isaiah? Yeah. Yes. Contagious? Oh, well, that's a very interesting question. So Uba's question over there was about, is this condition contagious? Well, that's a very interesting thing. Just wait for a little bit, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind about whether this is contagious or not. Because when we look at the garments, so first we looked at people, and we're looking at skin conditions here. And now we're looking at garments here in the last little bit of the chapter from verses 47 through 59 in Leviticus 13. And so it's talking about if you've got a garment or something like that, and it's got a green or red mark, and after you've had it under observation, you isolate it and look, what is it doing? Is it spreading? Is it getting into the weaves of the cloths or not? And that will determine what stage then it goes in. Well, if it is spreading in, it's bigger than where it was before, then it is tameh, unclean. If it's unchanged after you wash it, it's after you wash it, then it is also tameh. So it's set in, it's not able to be removed, but it's not growing. Still tameh. If it reappears, comes back, okay, tameh, unclean again. But if it disappears after you've treated it, aka washing it, then it is tahor. Now, very interestingly enough, when it talks about garments, what is one of the ways that you can treat it? You can wash it, or you can do what with it? Cut, cut, cut. Where have you also heard about garments cutting out something and maybe something else? So if you cut out something in a garment, what are you going to have to do? Unless you want to have a hole in it. Patch. You remember what Yeshua talked about with patching? If you have a patch on it, new versus old. And yes, you might be ripping it apart if you're not matching the age of the garment with the age of the patch and vice versa. So thus, a very interesting sort of thing. If you've gotten to a part where you have this in your clothing, it is this mark, or it's another, it's probably another key word I should have put in there, which is nega, which is mark. It is also the word that's used for plague, too. So when it talks about all the plagues of Egypt, those are negot, or it's a nega, a plague. And that'll come into play as we get a little further on in our discussion there, that this mark of leprosy is a naga tzatzarot. So that's why one of these key things we look at is a mark or a plague of this condition. Now, when we look at the house, and that's what we'll get into next week in our discussion, but here's a little preview of coming attractions. When you diagnose the house, if you get these red or green depressions that are somewhere showing up in the house, then you isolate it for 7 days, see what happens to it. And if it's spreading, then it is tame, unclean. You need to start doing some renovations. Stones are removed and repaired. And then you come back and you reevaluate after you did that. Has anything changed in your situation? If the mark returns after your repairs, then it is what? Tame, unclean. If the mark does not return, then what? Ah, you've gotten to tahor. It is clean. Now, one of the things that people have noted over time is, yes, this is a diagnosis that is happening. It's not a diagnosis of physical conditions, but of spiritual conditions. And so we were talking earlier about that, one of the observations like Nachmanides or Ramban noted that you are definitely dealing with a divine condition that is starting to erupt from the inside, happening, going to the outside. So one of the key things that's talked about, interestingly, is why is it that in Leviticus 13:3, where if a person is completely covered in white, is he declared clean? Some commentators have proposed that this is evidence that tzara'at is not being treated as an ordinary contagious disease. The priest is evaluating the covenantal signs rather than practicing medicine. So basically, one of the things that is happening with your sentence of, remember what you have to do if you are declared to be a person who has this tzara'at, you have to separate yourself from the community. And when anyone's approaching, you've got to yell at them and say, hey, I've been declared unclean, unclean, unclean. So thus, it's one of those interesting things about being separated from the community. Well, if then it has gone to all of your body, then it's a very interesting situation. Well, maybe you're starting to see that whatever condition you had before has now basically taken the whole thing over and yet is now gone. A very interesting thing that Yeshua said to a similar degree is what? If in Matthew 18, a part of one of the things that goes on in your congregation is that if you get to a part where the person is just not listening after you have some sort of a situation where they have sinned, done something egregious against some other member, and then you've tried talking to them yourself, talking to the person yourself, that doesn't work. You bring a witness in to talk about this. That doesn't work. Then you bring that to the body of believers. And then if they still won't listen to the body of believers, then it's like, okay, you put them out of the congregation. So something very similar of having this thing consume your entire body. But in the process of putting outside the congregation, what is it that is a goal for all of that? It's hinted at there in Matthew 18, where it says you're going to treat them like a tax collector or such. What? Means that you shun them? No, it means you have to hit the reset button on them to basically, God has to reapproach the person again, and they have to go through and reconnect with God again. And you see something then similar show up in Paul's letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians, you've got the issue of the person who's behaving very immorally, and the congregation in Corinth was tolerating the situation, but you see the apostle saying to them, no, you can't tolerate this. Even the people who don't know God around you in Corinth, which if you can shock the Corinthians, that would be amazing, because Corinth was like modern day San Francisco in its morality. So imagine people of San Francisco getting shocked by someone's behavior. And then you're starting to see what was going on there. So the prescription for this was, hey, kick him out so that what can happen? That Satan will sift him, basically pounce on him. And what? He'll be all consumed by it. But the whole goal of that is what? Not to destroy him, but to turn around. And thus, when you see the second letter, you get hints of it. Yeah, that indeed did happen. And the reconciliation did happen. So the goal is what? Restoration in the process. But you still have to, like with the priest, see it. We've got problems here. And that's kind of what with the role of the priest is to diagnose these things and say, yeah, we've got a problem going on. We've got to do something about it. So some of what you see, some other later commentators like Rashi and Maimonides are seeing these house and the garment tzara'at as evidence that this is something more than just a physical condition or even a medical condition, because it's affecting garments and clothing. So thus you have in the rabbinical writings, you see this progression that tzara'at appears in the house. And then if you don't pay attention to it, then it appears in your clothing. And if you don't deal with that, then it appears on you. So it's a very interesting sort of thing that if you're not dealing with the situation, it can thus spread. So when Tuba's question of, is this contagious? Only if you realize what the real issue is. What is actually spreading? What is actually deeper than the skin? What is actually coming from within and causing a problem? And Yeshua tells a very similar thing. We've mentioned it many times here about his parable of the house with the unclean spirit in it. And so the person says, I don't like this condition. We have got an unclean spirit in here. So what? You throw it out of the house. And then you sweep the place clean. But then you see that the unclean spirit goes out into the waterless places and say, looks at the situation, says, unoccupied. So vacancy available. So thus it comes back, collects seven other unclean spirits, worse than itself, and comes in and bam, you have a problem that has gotten worse than what it was before. Started out as one problem and has now spread to be a bigger problem. And what we had just mentioned back in Matthew 18 is also an example. If you don't deal with a situation, and like the similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with that guy that was behaving immorally in your congregation, if you don't deal with the situation, it will spread beyond what you have with the initial situation to encompass. Yes, it's definitely like spiritual entropy. If it will then tend toward disorder. Yes, something that's ordered will tend toward disorder. As we're, you know, spiritual entropy, we've also kind of, people have likened it to spiritual gravity, that it will always be pulling down on you. And unless you resist against it, you will do what? End up on the floor. Yeah, it'll get worse. You'll just be lying around on the floor and not accomplishing anything, because you will never be fighting back against the spiritual gravity that is always pulling on you. So some of what you can see then in these insights from believers in Messiah Yeshua, that, hey, this is something moving from the house, the garment, to the body. And thus you can see it as something that will be spreading from some situation that may be somewhat contained to then to people that are within that situation. And then with the garment, it is in contact with your skin. And then it can then start moving in toward your person itself. Yes, Deborah's got a comment or a question over here. Yes.
This infection came out in talk shows, Jerry Springer's and all these other kind of talk shows. You know, they were infected, and I think it really infected, I mean, it could infect communities and towns and nations, this infection, you know, in talk shows. I just come to my mind thinking that that's how this can be, you know, spread, bad infections, even in churches or anywhere. We can spread it, not even really thinking about the ramifications if you don't think of it spiritually, you know, by gossip.
Yeah. And so that's what we're taking a look at here with this tzara'at. Is we see a number of examples throughout scripture of where you have these conditions. And when we get into Numbers chapter 12, you'll see that this is a situation that happened with Miriam and Aharon. So the older siblings of Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, you see a situation as to what? What was the condition in Numbers chapter 12? They were doing what? Challenging, saying, hey, who has God actually named to be the leader here? Aren't we also have leadership roles here? Yes, Uba, you have a comment or a question there?
A priest picturing the Messiah, like the Messiah
with
knows
the
who is unclean and clean.
Very interesting observation there about diagnosing what the issue is. But as we'll go on, we'll see as to how you have this particular type with a role of a high priest only goes so far. The priests and the high priest, their role can only go so far. And you need to then take it further beyond where those priests can deal with it. Because a priest, a physical priest, the physical sons of Aharon, sons of Aaron, and then the high priest himself, he offers a korban. He brings an offering. But it is in the pattern that's shown in the tabernacle and in the temple, what is it that actually covers? It's then the blood of certain of the offerings, certain of the korbanot, certain of the offerings, their blood is what actually covers. It's not the high priest that covers it. He may put his finger or hyssop into it, depending on what the particular ceremony is, but it is not the priest himself who is actually doing that. It is needs something else to then bring it to a completion. So yes, that's a very interesting question as to a picture of the roles of Yeshua. So is he like a priest, a high priest? Yes. But then as we'll see, it's even goes further and beyond that to deal with the key issues that are causing and underlying this tzara'at or the leprosy. So we were mentioned in there in Numbers 12, you've got Miriam and Aharon. The questions, basically, who's in charge? Why are you called the boss? Well, that's one of the key things is by observing, kind of like what the priests do with the skin condition, by observing, you know, we can sit here in hindsight and go, well, of course, because, you know, we've got a whole picture of the accounts of everything. But to observe the situation, Miriam and Aharon could have seen who the Holy One actually put in charge, who the Holy One was actually meeting with face-to-face, who the Holy One actually gave the tablets of the testimony to, who the Holy One gave the power then to be calling on the sea to open, etc. So with those observations, you could then see who it was that the Holy One actually put in charge of it. However, thus, you then had this problem that was internal to Miriam and Aharon. Even after, you know, you could say Aharon should have known better because after the whole golden calf thing where he was roped into it to varying degrees, it's debatable as to his level of participation in that, but he was definitely quite involved with the whole golden calf incident, yet still put in as the high priest and his sons as the whole chief priest in this matter to handle things. So you think of anybody that should be saying, oh, wow, I've got this position only by the grace of the Almighty, that would be Aharon. So we can Monday morning quarterback this all day long, but one of the key things is you can see what can well up inside of us if we don't pay attention to what God is actually doing. John has a comment or a question. Sibling rivalry, a very similar thing you could see with what Yeshua was. It's like, well, hey, we know where you grew up. So what is it you're doing here? And his hometown was like, well, we saw you grow up and now you're claiming to be somebody. So yes, a prophet is never welcome in his own hometown. And some other examples we have in scripture, like, you know, King Uzziah. And then with the passage we were looking at here today in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman or Naaman and Gehazi. That's a very interesting situation of where you see that, you know, Naaman, he was coming with unbelievable faith to the point of having a similar sort of response that Ruth did. You know, your people, my people, your God, my God. Not quite to the point of your people are my people, but definitely the side of your God is my God, to the point of saying, hey, please forgive me when I'm forced to go with the king here to the temple with him. But the point of saying, hey, I want to take the soil of Israel with me. The place that, yeah, remember that Aram had captured and was basically subjugating. Thus, you are seeing there one of the key generals of the subjugators, the one that the conquerors of Israel, was now coming to say, hey, you're... when I want to worship God, I want it to be on the dirt of the land where the Lord has put his name. I don't even want to worship on my own dirt of where I'm back there in Aram again. So as we move on here further, one of these lessons that we can see through these various incidents is that you have a bringing the reputation, that's what the whole profaning the name or taking the Lord's name in vain, one of the Ten Commandments, there to bring it lower, to take it from its, you know, kadosh, holy, set apart from the world and all that's in it, bring it down to chol, where it's just common. There's nothing particularly special about it. It's just like anything else or even opposed to the creator of heaven and earth. And thus, you start seeing where a lot of commentators throughout the centuries have associated Tzara'at with what they end up calling the Lashon Hara, or Lashon Tongue Hara, or the bad or evil tongue. Basically, that's where we get the idea of gossiping or slander comes from, this term here. And you see some passages like when we get over to Leviticus 19:16, it talks about defaming other people and speaking against other people, and also in Psalm 34:13. And then also where you get the Motzi Shemra, or, you know, we talk about Motzi Lechem Min Haaretz, the one who brings forth. So that idea of the Yatzah, or to bring forth. What are you bringing forth? A bad name. So not just, you might say, well, I just passed it along. But you are, in a sense, then bringing it forth from one person to the next, bringing it forth where it wasn't before. And so thus, where you get the idea of defamation, or fame is where we get the term of name and reputation of a person. So defame it, you are taking that reputation and dragging it downward. So in Leviticus 19:16, it says, you shall not go about as a slanderer or a rachil among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So this, from this passage here, is where you get that idea that commentators have seen through the centuries, that gossip, slander, is akin to murder, because you are killing the life, the name of the person that you are talking about. And in Psalm 34, 11 through 14, it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So those are some of where we get this picture. And then when you see with in the account of Gehazi, where you have Naaman, he was the one who is saved from being a metzarah, being a leper, by his trust, his faith in the God of Israel. Whereas you see that Gehazi is cursed because of his trust in what? Material things. His trust in wealth. You see that Elisha, he said, "Nope, don't give me anything." And he wasn't even there to perform some great sort of ceremony that Naaman was expecting, because when you read some of accounts of the time period, that's what was expected, is some sort of grand ceremony to do something. This is very similar with this healing to what you see happening that Yeshua does, where you see that he heals people without even touching them. In some cases, he will touch them, touch their eyes, touch this, touch that. People will touch him and be healed. But in some cases, you see it done from afar. Or you have with the centurion, he gets his servant healed. And that happens because he's saying, "Look, I don't even deserve for you to be under my roof. Just say the word, and I know it'll be done." So, thus you have that centurion had been around the people of the book long enough, had heard about the power of God. "Yeah, I don't need this person to be under my own roof for the power of God to be expressed. No, he can do it from wherever. Just say the word." Because, hey, if the creator of heaven and earth can speak everything into existence, then thus you can have the power of God speak healing.
"Considered unclean because he wasn't practicing."
Well, the thing was is that you see the centurion is what came to be known as, you would say, a God-fearer. So even though, you know, he was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, thus you can see where his heart was, that his heart had shifted over. So you could say into any sort of cleaning of his house and that sort, it may not be what some would say to be cleaned and set apart. But by the fact that you had the Messiah cleaning someone within his house, healing him, speaking a word to say, okay, you're now having this person elevated higher, similar to what you see with what we talked about, was it last week or the week before, on the Acts chapter 10 vision that Peter has, where you have those people of the nations, because they had now shifted from being common, being whole, over to kadosh, set apart for the kingdom of God. Thus, you've got that vision, hey, what the world may look at them and see, oh, I see nothing but treif, unclean animals. But God has now taken them and moved them into a different category. So other people might see a pig, which is on the do not eat list. And what does God see? Oh, I see livestock. Thus, that is on the clean, to be eaten list. Oh, Pamela, you have a question? Your hand up there?
Yes. I wanted to find out where it says in the scriptures that he did not come to abolish the law, but to bring it to fullness.
Ah, that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19.
Matthew 5, 17 through 19?
Correct. Yes, Larry, you have a comment or a question over there?
Could you tell Pam that the word that's translated there?
Yes, about to fulfill. The word there, fulfill, is the Greek word of pleru, which some people will say it means to complete, or you would think, oh, bring to completion. But the same word pleru is used in a number of places, including ones where Yeshua was saying, hey, do this, talking about to mikvah, to baptize, to wash, to pleru all righteousness. So thus you can see the range of meanings is saying, hey, fill up all righteousness, because to take the common understanding of Matthew 5:17 to say to bring to an end would make no sense, to bring to an end all righteousness. So yes, a good, thank you, Larry, for the good clarification on that. So one of the key questions we had on there about what's the underlying condition of Lashon Hara, there's been a number of things of approaches as to defining what Lashon Hara is over hundreds of years, and we can see some examples of it. One of the things is that it is true information. Otherwise, that's in that category of the Motzi Shem Ra, or to spread or to bring forth a name that is bad, or bad name or bad reputation. And you can take it generally that it's contrary to the what's known as the love chapter over there in 1 Corinthians 13, where you see like in verses 4 through 8 and verse 9, it says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And skipping forward to verse 9, for we know in part and we will prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And again, this is the Greek word there of agape. And agape is commonly, like the King James is has a good approach of having this word rendered as charity, because that is really getting more at what the meaning of this word of agape is. It is a charitable love. It's also called like a selfless love. So thus, when you're talking about it is not provoked, it does not take into account the wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So thus, with Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue, or gossip, or slander, that's contrary to what you see that agape is. Contrary to this kind of selfless love that's involved here. And in a passage, or one called the Chofetz Chaim, or the Seeker of Life, has this long discussion about Lashon Hara and its various forms, and it dates back to a few hundred years ago. But it's a common place that you'll see people will take for definitions of Lashon Hara. Of generally that it is derogatory information, describing a person's negative characteristics or spreading potentially harmful information, embarrasses the person discussed or garners ill will against the subject and what it isn't, generally, helping the person in question, discussing with a trustworthy person, not a tale bearer, someone who keeps things in confidence, whether correction is needed and how to do it, helping a victim or preventing victimization, and resolving a major dispute or peacemaking. So those are things of where you say that you are not using your tongue for a bad or an evil purpose, is to accomplish these particular goals. So one of the things, so we'll be getting more into this next week when we look at Leviticus 14, but we see here that with the passage we were looking at here today in Luke chapter 5, we saw a cleansing of the lepers. And there's longer account of it over in Luke chapter 17. But you've got this picture here. And the punchline, because you always have to look for a punchline in any of the parables or the healings to say, okay, what are we supposed to take away from this? And one of the punchlines that comes in there is not only, hey, you know, you're coming back in gratitude, but then go on and then offer the And we'll get to that next week when we go over Leviticus 14. The offerings and the ceremony involved with how a leper is acknowledged as having moved from being basically walking dead into being brought back to life and restored to the community again. But one of the punchlines that you see in this particular healing of these 10 lepers is that the one who came back with gratitude is a Samaritan. So again, the emphasis here is, oh, am I going to find this faith and trust in the people of God? Or is it going to come from a Samaritan who, if you look through the history of it, is a people that were considered half-breeds. You know, they, from the time of the exiles, they were people that, or descendants of those who had been brought in from other nations to repopulate or shift the native people away, because that was one tactic that they would do in the ancient world to help keep the peace in a subjugated area, is instead of having people continually fighting for their homeland, you just move them. Like what you see with the exiles that happened with Assyria coming in and exiling the northern nations with the capital, the northern tribes in the capital of Samaria. And then later with Babylon coming in and taking away the people of the southern nation. And what happened with some of that with Assyria and a little bit later with Babylon is you had other people were brought in, then you had all the other nations that came in and repopulated the area. So thus you had a number of people from surrounding nations that came in. And the Samaritans had different, you could say slightly different Pentateuch than you see in the Hebrew Bible. It differs in some different ways. You might note of some differences in the timings of some of the festivals like Shavuot or Pentecost and Passover, how that's celebrated, etc. But also, you get some of the some of what comes over in the challenging the people of Israel later on after the exiles come back in. Because you'll see later on that there's discussions of the Samaritans would try to confuse communications that came from Jerusalem about when the new moon was. Because in the ancient world, you know, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have the internet or email or anything like that, live feeds from Jerusalem or anything like that. No, you would send out riders, or the easier way to do it was you do signal fires. You put them on the top of mountaintops and, you know, line of sight, you know, the whole speed of light, traveling 186,000 miles per second. So, hey, that's pretty fast, a lot faster than a horse. So thus, you can get a message across a huge distance by using signal fires. However, if someone was trying to, you could say, corrupt the signal, what would they do? They would have their own signal fires to then try to confuse the messages that were going out. Yeah, so you just have all kinds of things that would go out and cause challenges in the message. So one of the things that you see is that Yeshua really takes on the moniker that came through from the prophets of what is came to be known as the leper Messiah. And we'll take a look at that here in a bit, because he had the power to not only to see, to diagnose, hey, you have issues with going on in your skin, but also with the ability to asaf, or to gather or remove the tzaarat, or the leprosy. Is when we were seen there in 2 Kings chapter 5, and this message that the king of Israel got from the king of Aram about Naaman, saying, hey, I'm sending him over here, and you gather his tzaarat, or you heal him. And thus you see the response of the king of Israel saying, hey, am I God? Only the power of God is able to deal with the issues of this particular condition. So thus you see when Yeshua talks about later, hey, there were many people. There was many people who were metzoras or lepers in the time of Elisha. However, there was only one in that particular generation that you see the healing, the power of God that came through from the prophet on that. And he was a foreigner. But he was a foreigner who was moved into that level of the ger, or the person, the sojourner, who was, his heart had moved to be in Israel. So much so that he wanted to take back the dirt of Israel back to Aram. So when we look at the servant of the Lord passage there in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, it goes through the end of chapter 53. This is a very interesting perspective because we'll see how the understanding of this particular passage has changed over centuries from where it was a long, long time ago to where you'll commonly see it in a number. If you go onto Rabbi YouTube, you'll see a number of takes on Isaiah 53 that are quite different than they were originally many, many hundreds of years ago. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So that's the last and the pinnacle of the servant of the Lord prophecies you see in the book of Isaiah. And one of the, you could see the more modern view that you'll see here, represented in the Jewish Study Bible, of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, says that either the servants suffered on behalf of the speakers, in other words, the guilty were not punished at all, or he suffered along with the guilty, even though he himself did not share in the guilt of his fellow Israelites. The former idea, in other words, the notion of vicarious suffering, would be unusual for the Bible. The latter idea, the idea of corporate guilt, is not. So thus you have the idea that that this suffering servant was a Israel, or just a part of Israel, but not a vicarious suffering. The Karaite view, which goes back into the Middle Ages, which is talked about in the Isaac ben Avraham Troki's Chikutz Emunah, or Faith Strengthened, which comes out at 1681, says the words, "Behold, my servant shall prosper," to the end of the 53rd chapter, concern the people of Israel, who are still bearing the yoke of this captivity, and are termed my servant in the singular number, which expression is used in many other places. It may be alleged that it has never been known at any period that the people of Israel have borne the sicknesses, the pains, and the wounds due to the iniquity of other nations. And whatever afflictions and troubles Israel have endured came upon them on account of their own sins and not those of another nation. In our reply to this objection, we will show first that the prophets frequently designate humiliations and adversities by the names of sicknesses and wounds. It appears that Scripture designates the captivity as attended with calamities and describes the troubles that took place during the exile under the names of bruises and wounds, but redemption, enlargement, deliverance, Scripture depicts by the terms of curing and healing. So in other words here, the exiles of Israel was the suffering of the servant. So that was the Karaite view coming in from the Middle Ages. And this, they're talking about in the Sanhedrin tractate of the, this is the Babylonian Talmud section, folio 98. This is Jacob Neusner's translation. The rabbi said, "His," meaning Messiah's name, "is the leper of the schoolhouse, as it is written, 'Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted.'" Now, you might notice something odd there in this. This is a quotation here from Isaiah 53:4. This is in the Babylonian Talmud, where they're written in Hebrew with a smattering of Aramaic in there. But you won't see leper anywhere in any translation that shows up. It's not in the Masoretic text, which is what you have your typical Hebrew Bible today. So you won't find it there. You won't find it in the Septuagint. You won't find it in the Targums, which are the Aramaic translations from the first few hundred years AD. It's not in any of those. So it's very interesting here that you have this mostly verbatim quotation from the Masoretic or the Hebrew text, and they just add leper in there, which is very odd because it's not there in the original. But it comes then when you start reading on a little bit further, when it talks about when he was stricken. And that uses the verb form of the word I mentioned earlier, which is nega. And nega is the word that's used for mark or plague. And when we were reading Leviticus 13 and 14, when it keeps talking about the mark of leprosy, the mark of leprosy, that is nega. So that's why you see in this riffing that the rabbis were doing here in the Talmud of where they said, ah, okay, when you're talking about stricken, this is a nega plague, specifically that tzara'at, or otherwise known as leprosy, that comes in here. So thus, it came to be known around the time of the first century that the Messiah was known as a suffering Messiah, and that's where you got the terms of the Mashiach ben Yosef, or the Messiah, son of Joseph, because Joseph suffered in Egypt, and he suffered, and yet he was then the savior of it. So you had views around the first century of two or four or even more messiahs that were coming based on the descriptions you have in the prophets, but the main two were the Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and the Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah son of David, the conquering Messiah, the one that you see who is going to conquer and bring down all these nations, etc. Yes, John has a comment or a question there.
That idea didn't come until after Yeshua?
Of what?
Of there being two?
Oh, no, this was before.
You said first century.
Yeah, well, first century, when I'm talking about the idea of the leper Messiah, that was really more along the milieu of the first century. But the idea of these two or more messiahs, you'll see those in some intertestamental writing. So that's like B.C., first few centuries B.C. is where you'll see those intertestamental writings will show up. And they start talking about these two different messiahs. Based on those readings, hey, it looks like you have got two characteristics at least of how the Messiah will behave and the characteristics of the Messiah. So thus, when you get then into the first century and you see that some of the hallmarks, and when Yochanan or John the Baptist sends his students, his disciples, over to Yeshua, and he's like, hey, are you the one? Are you the one who we're expecting? Or should we be looking for another one? And what was the response that Yeshua sent back? Blind see, the healed, the lepers are healed. The blind see, some things that are just beyond the reach of just healing here. There's accounts and various things of healings that happen, but especially the one of the Tzara'at is seen to be a divine healing that comes through the power of God. You see, Elisha is one who brings this healing to Naaman. But you see that Elisha is saying, hey, don't be looking to me for gratitude for this. This is something that's beyond me. So thus, when you see the account that goes back to Yochanan, he's like, oh, okay, yeah. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, those with tzara'at are being healed. So this is, you see, the kingdom of God is thus coming. And the leper Messiah has arrived. So that is the message going back to Yochanan. And so we see there in Isaiah 53:4, and you just kind of look under the hood on some of the words that are at play in these particular passages. See, surely our griefs, and that's griefs comes from that Hebrew word of choli. And it's interestingly, is that when it talks about griefs, choli, it's related to halal, which is the same. When you look in a Hebrew lexicon, the verb halal, they'll have like three different entries for it, one of which is for sickness, but the other one is for striking. So when you see later on when it says that it pleased the Lord to strike at him, yeah, you will see that come in there as well. So surely our griefs, he himself bore, and our sorrows, which is literally his pain, he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken. There's that word nagah, smitten, nachab, or beaten down of God, and afflicted, or anah. That's the same word that we use at Yom Kippur time, talking about to humble yourselves, that he was humbled, brought down. So that's where we'll end that here today. And one of the key lessons that we get in all of that is that there are these things, these conditions within us that can spill out to the outside if you let it spread. And these conditions that surround us, we always have to be really, really observant about the situations that surround us. Because we can be like the witnesses, the martyrs around the world right now that are just surrounded by evil. There's no escape from it. There's no running from it. There's no separating themselves from it. But by the power of God, they are made able to stand, and they stand up, and they are made to be a light in the world around them. But the other situation can happen, whereas we're not getting filled up by the Spirit of God, but we are rather just like a sponge, soaking up everything that's around us. And thus, instead of being a light in the darkness, then we just become what? Darkness. And when Yeshua said, if the light in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? So that's one of the things that we see, that's the leper Messiah, the one who carries upon him all of the pain, all of the afflictions, all of the things within us that make us just turn ugly from the inside out. He took those upon himself. And that is one of the great good news messages, is that it's not a private club sort of thing, where this healing is not just available for certain people who learn the right handshake or the right code words to use at the door. Rather, this is a call that goes out to all nations, like with Naaman, like with the centurion, like Cornelius, we talked about in weeks leading up to this, that this is something that is available in a message to all the world. But it is a message to say, come out of her, my people, come out of that. Sometimes the Lord will not remove us from a particular situation, but if we have the ability to move, then to be careful about being around the places where we can just absorb and suck up all of those influences around us. Because, you know, those who are in times recovering from some sort of addiction or whatever you want to call those things, where it drives their behavior on what they do, one of the things they learn is you've got to make a break. You've got to kadash, to set apart, to be separate from those things that drag us down. Are there any last thoughts or observations as we close out? Yeah, yes, Lindsay.
I find it really interesting that in today's culture world, that the Lord will bring us down to our knees. And a lot of people can refer to that as like, I hit rock bottom, or the Lord will meet us there. But at the beginning of your sermon, you started to say that, I just lost my train of thought. This was a way of isolation, and the priests would come and they would look at the homes, and then they could examine, and then they would isolate the person. And it's a shame that we have fallen so far away from that, because I feel like a lot of people could have prevented rock bottom type of behaviors if there had been some type of intervention, or even when you're at rock bottom now, when they do find God, they don't have others around them that are guiding them and lifting them up.
Yeah, and that's one of the true ravages of the modern society, is people dividing into smaller areas and not connecting with other people. One of the things in my day job, I hear from a lot of people around in this area, the place that we live here, Napa County, Sonoma County, Mendocino County, Lake County, especially Marin County to a certain degree, they thrive on tourism. They thrive on the hospitality industry. It's one of the, we think, okay, wine business, big. But right behind that is a hospitality industry. And they're all cratering right now. And a lot of, and especially with the hospitality industry around here, is because no one is coming here. No one is leaving where they're at and going somewhere else. No one is getting together with people. And that's affecting the wine business right now. They're not getting together as they used to. and have meals together. And thus they would have wine or something else together. So that's everybody's kind of cloistering themselves off into their own little worlds. And thus, when you see all those admonitions in scripture about, you know, the three-stranded cord cannot be easily broken, a couple strands together, one will be easily broken. Someone by themselves will get cold, but hey, more people can get warmth and that kind of thing. Those are all illustrations of how separating yourself off can lead to all kinds of problems and leaving yourself susceptible to attacks of all various sorts. Yes, Lindsay.
In following up with what you're saying, I don't know how true this is or not, but I heard someone state that there was only 3 weeks left of diesel in the state of California.
Yes, and, in California.
Mm-hmm. And so as you talk about people not going and they're, you know, isolating themselves back into their own homes and communities or not traveling as much, how are we supposed to prepare for that? Like, I'm traveling right now from Petaluma to come up here, and I don't have a problem with that, but I noticed that there are a lot of people who have to, their budget no longer allows them the ability to do extra, yeah. Which is like the extra they're paying for gas now.
Yes, indeed. So when you're talking about just in the realm of being able to travel and get out, I mean, people make, I would say make excuses, but you can come up with all kinds of things where people will jump over hill and dale to get and to engage in. So, I mean, one of the things right now, I mean, we got people connecting. One person's connecting from the East Coast right now. Another person's connecting from up in Northern California. So, I mean, today we've got ways as believers to connect to each other on a regular basis. I mean, we have prayer meetings. We pray for the kitchen down there. We got people connecting from all over the place that come in there. So here in modern society, it is a very strange thing where we've got so many ways that we can get connected together, yet we are becoming so more and more and more isolated at the same time in the process of it. And thus, one of the things that you see when this Sarat is a great lesson of that, is that we may not be able to diagnose, and we probably are not great at diagnosing our own conditions of things, and to where having someone else to really help us see ourselves is really, really good. And thus, when you see the apostle giving the admonition to one of the congregations, hey, you know, confess your sins to one another. Not like you're getting absolution from other people, but why? You're all in the same boat. All of us are battling one thing or another. So we can separate ourselves off and then just be suffering and anguish in the darkness, or we can say, hey, yeah, we all got problems, and we're all pulling on this realm together. That's why the message there, that an underlying condition of tzara'at or leprosy is lashon hara or gossip or slander, is so hugely important. Because if everybody is afraid to open up, because what? All your dirty laundry or whatever just gets spread all over the place. Who's going to want to do that? You're not. You're just going to close in more and more and more because you can't open up to anybody for fear of everything just getting spread out everywhere. So thus you see so many admonitions throughout scripture is like, hey, the wise person keeps things in confidence. That is a true friend that keeps things in confidence. You know, not to the point of covering up over things that need to be exposed, but also for the things that don't need to be exposed, you keep those things in confidence. Because why? You don't want other people to expose the things about you, which is why when we were saying there about Leviticus 19:16, that's just a few verses before the golden rule, where the extended version of that says, don't bear a grudge against your neighbor No, rather love your neighbor as yourself. So thus, one of the things you don't want someone to blather about you so that you don't blather about them. So any other observations here before we close out? All right. Well, thank you all. Oh, Carrie, yes.
Just a note. Obviously, there have been a lot of revelations recently about people in leadership in churches across the country and the world
yes.
that have engaged in sexual abuse of children
Indeed.
And members of their congregations. The Lashon Hara label has been used for decades to silence survivors when they've experienced this, especially with leadership in churches.
Indeed.
So it's just a note to say that if something like that's going on, it's not Lashon Hara. It's preservation of the people to expose it when it happens.
Indeed. That's why when you see that commentary, the Chofetz Chaim, we talked about earlier, it's listed in there specifically that what Lashon Hara is not, it is not if you have leadership dealing with a situation or if you're exposing problems that need to be dealt with. So thus, that's one of the key distinctions that was observed hundreds of years ago, and we wish that more congregations today, hey, that's old. That's old-timey stuff. We don't need to have any ancient wisdom. So that's one of the things of ancient wisdom that would be good to bring into the future is that, or into the present, that, hey, we as believers need to be on top of the things that are really destroying and scattering the sheep. Oh, yes, Anne has a comment or a question over there.
No, we have often seen the names of God, all the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, Jehovah Nisi, my healer. Now, this brought up Messiah, leper Messiah. That's not really one of his names, or the leper king, or the leper Messiah.
Well, that's one of the things when you see in the rabbinical commentaries that's come to be a name of the Messiah. As the leper Messiah, the one who bears, which actually is why it really fits with, you know, Adonai Rofecha, or the Lord, our healer. So that's, you might see like, you know, Jehovah Rapha, which is that's Rapha is from healing. So thus one of the names of the Lord is about the one who heals. And that is what a whole part of that suffering servant prophecy there in Isaiah 52:53 is all about, because basically all of the sickness, the pain, the muck, everything dumped onto the Messiah. And that was Adonai's doing to crush him for the sake of all. So unlike some more modern interpretations are saying, hey, there's no sort of vicarious salvation or suffering going on. The word specifically says, yeah, that is the role of the Mashiach. Yeah, he became a leper for us. So all of the conditions within us that would be bubbling up into tzara'at were then dumped upon him. But that was really a blessing for all of us in the process who put our hope in what heaven is doing, and our hope in the Messiah as heaven's method for taking away all of this muck. Yeah, so great observation there. Yes, Joshua. Joshua has a comment or a question here.
Oh, I just was interested in studying more on the purpose of the cleansing of the hands, washing, and how I would go about to study that. Where would I read that in the scripture?
Well, I'm talking about with cleansing of the hands, some similar to what we reenact here. One of those lessons you get from that is in Psalm 24, where it talks about, you know, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, but those who have a clean heart and clean hands. And you see the apostle Yaakov or James talks about that as well in his letter about using the similar passage and references to, you know, washing your hands, meaning your deeds, the things that you do, and having that as the cleansing that the heaven does of our deeds, our hands, our feet, well, where we go, our ears, you know, what we're hearing, our eyes, what we're taking in. So those being a lot of those messages like that. So yes. Oh, you're welcome. Any other observations or thoughts on this? Yes, Pat, go ahead.
One of the things we also have to remember is when Christ was crucified, there were two other people crucified with him. And one person, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was because they recognized and acknowledged who he was and how sinful their own life had been. And that's something we need to do and know that God will forgive us. And if we live somewhere where we don't get baptized or, you know, God wants our heart and he wants us to have a pure heart and to acknowledge him. That's the most important thing we can do.
Yes, I mean, so thus you saw kind of a good little aspect of that where you have one of those criminals that was went to the stake next to Yeshua, and then one decided to say, "Hey, you are the one," and the other one said, "Nope, just curse God and die." So definitely you see a bifurcation of responses there. All right. Any other thoughts before we close out here? Yes, John.
I just felt like doing a little clarification on that line. But today you'll be in paradise. Is that the comma comes after today, I think.
The great comma question.
Yeah.
Yes,
I tell you today, comma, that you will be with me in paradise, because not even Yeshua was in paradise that day.
Yeah, I come from a tradition that made a whole lot about whether there was a comma or not. So, you know, that's one of those things that's where you say about paradise and whether that's talking about the indeterminate state, otherwise known in some traditions as limbo or something like that. As to that, you also see that Messiah talked a lot about in his ministry, about especially with the raising of Lazarus, he was using some of the key euphemisms that you see throughout the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures about death, and his students weren't getting it, and finally just had to say, "He's dead. Yeah, he's dead, and I'm going to bring him back from the dead." So sometimes with the euphemisms, people get lost in them, but thankfully the Messiah cleared things up to him and said, "Hey, yeah, he's dead. I'm going to raise him up." Which, when you were talking about another calling card of the Messiah, and something that was also mentioned in the list of things that was recounted to Yohanan as being, hey, of what the Messiah was going to do, raising the dead was certainly high on that list as being something. Because you see in the passage we saw in 2 Kings chapter 5, that was what the king of Israel says. "Am I God who's able to kill and to make alive again?" Thus saying, hey, this is the purview of what the kingdom of God is. Yes, Larry.
That would make the thief the firstborn of the dead, though.
The firstborn of the dead?
If today he was resurrected.
Yes, back to the comma, yes. So basically, one of ways that you can look at it to avoid the temporal issues, if you want to, is to basically think of it in, along the lines of the same passage of the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. Where is that in the timeline? You'd be very hard pressed to start putting that on the timeline. Basically saying heaven was declaring that today. Yeah, he was spoken for.
Okay, so it could be that. It also could be, today,
it could be many
I say
ways.
Unto you,
yes,
you will be with me in paradise. And it doesn't say, and that doesn't have a time limit on it.
Yeah, that's a possibility indeed as well. So that's why, you know, when you have a comment like that, you compare it with the similar things that the Messiah said that are recorded in the Gospels on the same topic, and you just start, okay, that clarifies that a little bit more as to what he's referring to.
Any punctuation in the time that he said it.
I don't know if you've ever seen some of those ancient scrolls. One of the things when I was going through the Hebrew class, we got some chances to see some of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts available. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'd be hard pressed to even figure out which words, because they just rammed all of the words together. So that's why in some of the you'll see in margin notes, well, it could mean this, it could mean that, because since all of the letters and the words are just rammed right together, you know, you have to know the words to figure out which word it starts and where it stops.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O, hallel.info.